We begin today session 4 of Answers for Anglicans, and I will tell you that if you don't like the content of today, it's your questions that I'm answering. So the questions are about the Book of Common Prayer and mostly fairly technical questions. So we're going to answer some technical things, like when you first open your Book of Common Prayer, there's a whole bunch of Roman numeral pages at the beginning that to the naked eye can seem quite confusing, and I will confess to you there are some that are still confusing to me, which you'll see. Some are very easy to understand, but some of those questions today we will answer, and all of those questions are your questions. So are you ready? Let us begin. Before we begin, find our prayer here. I should know it after 10 years, but we shall pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. So where we're going to begin with a question about the contents of the Book of Common Prayer. And the question is roughly, who gets to decide? Who decides what is contained in the Book of Common Prayer and what is left out of the Book of Common Prayer? Who gets to decide that? And of course, that is not an easy question to answer, so we have to begin at the beginning. And remember that in the very early centuries of the church, they used simply scriptures and the extemporaneous prayer of the clergy. And as Justin Martyr says in his apology, second century for the Christian church, defense of the Christian faith, he says that the celebrant, or then called the president, the presider over the liturgy, will pray to the best of his ability, and the scriptures will be read as much as there is time to read. Who gets to decide how much is read? I don't know. Who decides how much time we have? I don't know. But you can imagine these are epistles, these are letters, and letters are meant to be read, at least the epistles, of course, are meant to be read in one sitting, not, you know, a little portion here, a little portion there, or a six-week study on Romans. It's a letter to the Romans, so read the letter. So you can imagine the services went much longer originally, and the liturgy had not been codified yet, and so it was the best that the clergyman could pray, the best that the bishop or the priest could pray. Local customs developed, as you can imagine, until 313 AD, when the Edict of Milan and the freedom of the church to gather and to speak out in the open was really established. Under Constantine, the church had the freedom to sort of begin to crystallize their ideas about liturgy. But until then, local customs. The Ephesians prayed this way. The Christians in Jerusalem prayed that way. The Antiochian Christians prayed another way. The Philippian Christians prayed another way. The Romans had another one. Until about 313, when they could actually openly speak with one another and begin to get their liturgies, at least communicating about liturgy. Rites sometimes merged into general traditions, with local customs still in effect through the early Middle Ages. So you would still have, though there would be a general structure for the liturgy, you would have the local rite of Salisbury, Hereford, York. That's just England. There's a number of different sort of traditions, but all throughout Christendom, there were these local customs. Attempts were made to really completely compress those into the fewest amount possible. So we had, essentially, the Roman idea was something like common prayer. The late Middle Ages saw the accretion of customs and complications in liturgy. And I don't mean complicated theology. I just mean liturgy became quite complicated in order to get through a service. And by the late Middle Ages, it took up to 10 books and several experts and an MC, a master of ceremonies, to direct everyone to get through a service. The laity would literally come to a service and kind of observe, because such complicated things were happening before them that there's no way you could participate, not to mention it wasn't in the native tongue for most people. And so not only was it not in the correct, not in the language you could understand, but the things that were happening were so wild. Not wild. The things that were happening were really for experts, because there was an antiphonary for the antiphons, a responsorial for the responses that were to be given to each of the antiphonies, to the antiphons. There was a gradual for verses that were read between the epistle and the gospel, a psalter, that's easy, a hymnal, that's easy, a lectionary, to know which scriptures to read when, on what day, an epistolary for the epistle, a evangelary for the gospel, an ordinary for ordinations, and a directory to help you know which one to do what on what day. Before the missal tradition came along, you can see how the prayer book was quite a revolution. To have all of those put into one book in the language you can understand and in a manner in which you can follow. That's sort of a revolutionary idea. Leading up to the Book of Common Prayer, Cranmer complained that with the, and this is a great quote, I think, with the manifold changes of the service, that just getting to the right page was so hard and intricate a matter that many times there was more business to find out what should be read than to read it when it was found out. Martin Luther had the same sort of encouragement when he spoke to clergy that he was training. He said, "We have clergy that agonize more about the fact that they did something wrong in the service than that they did something wrong morally in their lives. They go home just, you know, racked with anxiety about the fact that they read the wrong epistle today, although it's almost impossible to find the correct epistle. He said, essentially, you should preach the gospel and go home and have a beer. That was the idea. The Holy Spirit will do the rest. And so the simplification of liturgy really became necessary. Before the Book of Common Prayer, though, 1549, the Western Church for a few centuries had compiled missals, which is what you see on your altar in here, sort of like a big fat book, beginning the simplification process and making ministry more manageable and portable. But still, the Book of Common Prayer was yet to come. The Book of Common Prayer was something that could be put into the hands of a laity. You notice that you don't have a missal at home, a big chunky missal. That's still kind of like a clergy altar. That you have to be a bit of a specialist to understand which page to flip to. There's all those colored page markers up there, you notice, right? And it would take a while for you to learn where to put the page marker and then which one to flip to at which part of the service. So that's kind of what our training is about. But that simplification process was beginning. We're getting to the answer to the question. And so the Book of Common Prayer was, in Thomas Cranmer's words, an order for prayer much agreeable to the mind and purpose of the old fathers, that would be the church fathers, and a great deal more profitable and commodious than that which of late was used. Because here are left out many things whereof, some be untrue, some be uncertain, some be vain and superstitious, and is ordained nothing to be read but the very pure word of God, the Holy Scriptures, or that which is evidently grounded upon the same. And what do we mean by things that are vain or untrue? Sometimes you'll see in the breviary tradition, there'll be the legend of Saint so-and-so. And the legend of Saint so-and-so says that he was beheaded, and when his head fell on the ground, each place where it bounced sprung up a spring of fresh water, symbolizing, you know. And so as a congregant, when you're reading the legend of Saint so-and-who's beheaded, you're thinking, a spring? Like a fresh water spring sprung up at every place where his head bounced after he was. And so Thomas Cranmer says, okay. Let's just read the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we'll leave the legend of Saint so-and-so for a special occasion or another time. Or that which is evidently grounded upon the same. So there are a number of things that could yet be read. Of course, how about the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed? How about the Gloria in Excelsis or the Te Deum Laudamus? these liturgies are based on Scripture, you can understand where they're coming from. This was part of the rationale. So concerning the first book of common prayer, the question was who decides? First book of common prayer, Cranmer and a small committee he had played the foremost role in deciding what should be left in or taken out with a strategy to minimize the kind of confusions that had accrued over the centuries. Cranmer drew mostly from the Salisbury or Sarum Missal, which was something like what we have on the altar, but also from a breviary from 1537. Also, when he was on his tour through Europe defending or looking for support for Henry VIII, he encountered all of the reforming spirit, especially in Germany, and he encountered an archbishop who had developed something, a liturgy called consultation. His name is Hermann. So he used some of that and the Mozarabic Spanish rite, which was from the year 1500. All of this sounds old to us. It was new stuff to him. So he was using all the best most fitting elements to put together the Book of Common Prayer. But mostly the Book of Common Prayer, 1549, is the Salisbury Missal, the old Roman rite as according to the use in Salisbury. So who gets to decide? Originally, Thomas Cranmer. But key revisions of the 1549 in the English book came in 1552, 1559, and 1662. And who decides what goes into those? Bishops, scholars of the Anglican Church decide what to include or exclude. And the revisions were then approved by Parliament. Here you have a very great difference between the United States of America and England, is that Parliament has to approve a Book of Common Prayer. And that sounds like church and state, doesn't it? Well, that's okay, so open your history books. The 1662 is still considered by many to be the best edition of the Book of Common Prayer. It remains the official edition in the Church of England. There are other liturgies that can be used in the Church of England, but the last Book of Common Prayer to be approved by Parliament was the 1662. And we still have people that come to our 1928 American Book of Common Prayer service and bring their 1662 and follow along. It's pretty close. But even some of our guys will say that the 1662 English is better than the 1928 American. There's lots of reasons for that. We don't have time today. You can ask me about that later if you're interested. But further revisions, if you think about it, England went into all the world, especially in the 19th century. BCP has been revised and translated according to the countries into which the Anglican Church has been established. And local customs have some influence. Generally, still, though, bishops and liturgical experts decide on what and how, what goes in, what comes out, and how to revise. A key type of revision, like in the American Book of Common Prayer, 1789, the first American edition, removed prayers for the King of England. We prayed for the President of the United States, and some prayers had to be changed in order to accommodate for the fact that we were in a new situation now in the new world. But in the American Book of Common Prayer, 1789 was the first American. 1882, you could imagine a lot of waters passed under the bridge in the United States by 1882. A lot of things have changed. Industrial Revolution is happening. Of course, you just went through a civil war, so a new prayer book comes out. 1928, same deal. The 1979 was a pretty radical departure from the Book of Common Prayer tradition, and the first American Book of Common Prayer not based on the previous Book of Common Prayer. It was something like a new creation. Many would say, including us, it shouldn't have been called a Book of Common Prayer. It should have been called a Book of Alternate Services or an Alternate Liturgy or something like that. Because what is Moby Dick? When you take out Moby Dick and you make it a story about railroads, and you change everything about it and say, this is Moby Dick. Well, in the end, you say, well, no, it isn't. The whole idea behind common prayers, we're praying the same thing, and that we're praying in a tradition that's only revised because of the era that you're in. 79 was an experiment, and the experiment has flowered into something that we're not a part of. So The REC, the ACNA have their own versions and revisions, much more controlled, much more, what would you say, conservative in their revision of the 28 Book of Common Prayer. And so that's the answer. Ready? Next question. Do we have a question or no?
Who uses the 1979?
The Episcopal Church has used the 1979. The Episcopal Church has used the 1979, and I think they're working on a new revision, or they've already got one by now. Yeah. So, the reason we're called continuing Anglicans is because we're continuing in that tradition. The 1979 was sort of a beginning of getting off of that track, liturgically speaking, and the new prayer books are basically further off the track from historic Anglicanism. And I think it was Frank, and then Frank.
Church of England would be conservative as we are today. At what point did they kind of veer off and become as liberal as they are?
Well, it wasn't liturgical, because the 1662 is the last approved. They have unfortunately followed the Americans. So when we're talking about liberal theology, the liberal theology, liturgically speaking, I suppose you could say in America began in the 60s and 70s. But with the ordination of women to the priesthood, which started in the 70s in the United States, that began in the 90s in England. So they're sort of following suit just after the Americans, really. I mean, that's my best answer for that.
Is that the cart following the horse?
Following what? Cart following the horse, I suppose. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. It's metaphorical, so yeah. But Jack.
So are 88 churches in Haiti, Ecuador, Philippines,
right,
India, what do they use today?
Yeah, they use sometimes the French translation of the 1928 Book of Common Prayer in Haiti, the Spanish translation in Ecuador, but there are it's not a universal experience to say that this is the 1928 American Book of Common Prayer for India. So that's a hard question to answer, partially because I don't know exactly how to answer it. That's the real question. I've been to those countries, and I know the liturgy that they use, and you can't turn to the page of the 28 where it's the exact same thing, but in French. Sometimes you can. There is a Spanish version of the 28 Book of Common Prayer, but there's not one in Telugu, which I've...
They have the same basic format.
Same basic format.
The Epistle, the Gospel,
That's right. Yeah, the Filipino liturgy is more influenced by the Roman church, because the Roman church has got great power in the Philippines. But, And I think Jeff had a question. Did you, or no?
Well, it was more of a follow-up.
Okay. Okay, well, if it comes to you again, now we're going to change gears here, so it may not come to you again. But now we're into the Roman numeral pages. Several people asked about these pages in the beginning of your Books of Common Prayer. How should an Anglican use what I call the Roman numeral pages in the front of the Book of Common Prayer? And so we're going to go through them from front to back so you understand what's going on here. The first few pages are pretty obvious because the titles are, one says the table of contents. Okay, you know what that is. The ratification of the Book of Common Prayer, the preface, all of this is kind of self-explanatory. Concerning the service of the church, explanation on the use of Psalter and lectionary, all that's kind of self-explanatory. Talks about hymns and anthems and concerning the service of the church. Selection of psalms on Roman numeral 9, there's a page where if you're looking for a psalm that lines up with a theme that you're looking for, or you're looking for a psalm to line up with a theme, that's where you can find sort of a guide. But eventually you get to psalms and lessons for the Christian year. The lectionary is what we would call that properly. Includes psalms and lessons for the entire year of most of daily morning prayer and evening prayer, including special occasions, fixed holy days. And a fixed holy day is a day that on the calendar always falls on the same date. like Ascension falls on the same day. It's always on a Thursday, 40 days after Easter, but not always the same date. Christmas is December 25th, no matter what's happening, no matter what day of the week it is. That's a fixed holy day. And saints' days, Christmas, etc., those are fixed days. And so that's basically what this Psalms and Lessons for the Christian Year is all about. It's about morning and evening prayer. When you say your offices and you're ready to look for what prayers should be said on Monday after the Sunday after Ascension, you'd go to Roman numeral 24 and you'd see, you're going to be reading tomorrow morning, Psalm 2, first lesson, 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10, and second lesson, Revelation 5. For morning prayer. And then you jump over to the page on the right and you'll find out for evening prayer. Some of that's self-explanatory. If you just look at it long enough, you'll see what it is. But calendar, which comes after that, and what we call letter days. The calendar, which is Roman numeral, 46. Roman numeral 46. Gonna go back to grade school there. Roman numeral 46 through 59. Yeah. No, 49. 46 to 49. This calendar is a little obscure, but you'll see that the calendar is a guide to fixed feasts. It looks kind of like that. And you'll see these fixed feasts over here according to the day of the month and date that they fall on. And then you'll see this list of letters. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. You notice that it goes through seven letters. You asked for this. So those are called the Sunday letters. There's seven of them. And so if January 1st is a Sunday, then the Sunday letter for that year is A. And every A will be a Sunday for that year. But if the first Sunday of the year falls on a Thursday, then it will be A, B, C, D. It'll be a D year. And every time you hit a D, that'll be a Sunday. You'll be able to look at this little chart and find out which day is Sunday and where your feast days will fall. That's where the Sunday letter is. But just as a side note, red letter days are the days of a feast, a fixed feast, and black letter days are days without a feast on them. Jeff?
So who's primarily utilizing these pages?
Nobody. That's why I said, you asked. Nobody is using these pages.
We're chatting.
Nobody.
We'll just look at the bulletin.
That's why I'm trying to go so fast. Yeah. In every prayer book, there'll be a calendar like this, and it basically tells you which fixed feasts of the prayer book will you find a liturgy for in here. Father is going to help me here in a second, but there you'll notice that it's pretty sparse, right? There's a whole bunch of days with nothing on it. That really is historically part of the reforming spirit of Thomas Cranmer, is that the calendar had become so full of fixed holy days, which for employers became holidays, that people couldn't go to work because they had to observe this day and observe that day. And every single day is full. If you look at our calendar that we usually sell for $5 because they cost $5, those calendars will show you all of the feast days for the whole year. The ones in capitals are the ones that have a prayer book liturgy, and the ones in small print are the ones at the general church. And I send it out in the shield every week, too. Yeah.
So was this, did this have more meaning in the earlier years of the 1662 prayer book or something?
Did what? Did the minimization?
Did these pages have more meaning?
They had more meaning. These types of pages had more meaning before you could buy a printed calendar, before the internet, not to be funny, but it's true, and before this kind of information was just readily accessible. You might have to turn to your prayer book to calculate. Also, most of this information is as one of the commentators says, is more important to chronologists and historians. who, when they find out that George Washington stubbed his toe on Ascension Day in 1746, and you want to know what day of the week that was, you can turn to charts like this and figure out what day of the week it was that Ascension fell on that year. Father, you had more to add?
I was just going to say that when I was at the Board of Examining Chaplains in the Diocese of ACA, one of the questions, well, about three or four of them, were how do you find the all the proper score ...
Right.
And the intention was to drive the ordinance to those pages.
Right.
And we had a guy who said, I go in the sacristy and look at the calendar.
Yes.
We passed out.
Because that is why the calendar exists, so that the clergyman isn't tied up in this stuff. But if it looks empty, that those pages there, it's because over the centuries the calendar became full of red letter days, and the reformers wished to limit holy days to those with reference to in the scriptures. Now you could say that's unscientific and unfair, because we know almost nothing about St. Barnabas, but we know a lot about St. John Chrysostom. But we don't have anything for St. John Chrysostom, but we have something for St. Barnabas. So most of our churches have sort of said, okay, we're going to acknowledge St. John Chrysostom. We have, thousands of pages of sermons from him. He's had a great effect on the history of the church. St. Barnabas, we have like two verses, and we don't know. So we have feast days for other saints that we're starting to sort of fill in the calendar later. We don't have the same kind of situation they had in the 16th century. So, but you turn then to the tables of fasts and precedents, and you'll find that in the Anglican Church there are only 2 days of mandatory fasting, and that is Ash Wednesday, Good Friday. It'll tell you also in these two pages here which feasts are included in the prayer book, which ones you'll find a liturgy for and where. That's the table of feasts. And then you'll also find rules about precedence, which is if two feasts fall on the same day, which one do you observe? That's called a precedence. So if, St. Swithin falls on Ascension, you're going to do Ascension, and you're going to move St. Swithin to the next day. They get bumped to the next available day. So you have to have tables of precedence like that. Churches with larger calendars have more complicated decisions to make, and which is why when you get one of our calendars, sometimes you'll see St. George observed on the 24th of April, even though his feast day is 23rd, but this day it fell on a Sunday, so they transferred him. It'll have in little brackets, transferred. That's why. So you'll find tables like this exist. And so we're going to go through the weeds quick, because this is too much. But anyhow, so people ask, how do you determine the date of Easter? Well, since the First Ecumenical Council, 325 AD, the decision has been made. It is always the first Sunday after the first full moon, which happens upon or next after the spring equinox. Okay? That's the easy part, okay? That's the easy one. Because you're asking yourself, well, the spring equinox, that's easy. It's always March 21st. But how do you know when the first full moon is going to be? Now, you realize we have four things involved here. We have the solar calendar. We have the lunar calendar. We have the Sundays of the year. Which is, all of these are things that have to be used in calculation for not so much which Sunday is Easter going to fall on this year, but as a historian or a chronologist, you might want to know what was the date of Easter in 1254. You can't get a calendar, and I suppose before the internet, you couldn't look it up on the internet. You needed a chart. And some of these pages are really about that. So you're saying, how can I use these charts? Don't. Don't use them. And I'm almost ready to... And Joe's got a question, but I'm going to rip through this real quick. You go ahead, Joe.
Well, would it be safe to say, going back to the time when all this stuff was sort of formulated,
yeah,
the people were a whole lot less illiterate, so the priests needed to get them in sort of a rhythm.
Correct.
And they were also banking on things like the lunar calendar, the solar calendar, because they were more or less an agrarian society. So they
absolutely.
Those too.
That's right, and in the 16th century they had just moved over to the Gregorian rather than the Julian calendar, because 365 days and a quarter is not exactly how long a year is. You're off by about 11 minutes, and so when you start adding those years up, eventually that turns into weeks, which is why the Orthodox Church observes Easter on a different day than we do. Is because they're still using the Julian calendar, but they're using the ecumenical council rule, first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox, but they're not using the Gregorian calendar, which is 16th century. They're using the Julian calendar, which is off now after centuries by like a week and a half or more or something like that. So it's... And when you count the full moon, which is not off, the full moon is doing its same thing. It's not asking us for a calculation. When you start moving the full moon into that, that means that the dates of Easter between the east and west are always going to be different. And once in a while, Jupiter aligns with Pluto, and bam, it's on the same day. But anyway, yeah. So I'm going to read this sentence, and I'm going to skip some stuff. But go ahead, Jeff. Okay.
But what is the significance of the full moon in that determination of Easter?
It was in relation to Passover, because the same types of calculations were used for Passover, is my understanding. And since the sacred events of Christ's passion and resurrection happened around Passover, they wanted to make sure that it
and
was.
So, I guess the question would push back to how they determine Passover.
Yeah.
But that would. Does that have to do with the full moon being, like, how they measure?
Lunar calendar, solar calendar, the whole thing. Yeah. Yeah. And you notice that ours is the first Sunday after. Because before 325, Easter was not always on a Sunday. Easter would have. And this is what needed to be corrected, because we said before the year 325, this is why the first ecumenical council, they had to say, let's all get Easter on the same day.
Before that, you
right.
Different areas.
Yeah.
Easter different
Which is why you need an ecumenical council and all the bishops to come together and say, come on, guys, let's nail this down. Since Christ rose on a Sunday, let's put it on a Sunday, no matter what. But they didn't have the ability to foresee that the Julian calendar would need to be corrected. So they didn't put that into 325. So anyway, Massey Shepherd says what I basically said. You have to be a chronologist or a historian to really need these charts. One day, you know, they said, you know, I think Albert Einstein said, or somebody said, I don't know what World War III will be fought with, but World War IV will be fought with sticks and stones. There may be a time to crack open these books and relearn how these charts go, but I'm not being apocalyptic. I'm just saying we should, you know, at least keep it in the book, because you never know. But if you want to know the date of Easter for any given date and you don't have the internet to tell you the full moon when it's going to be, oh my goodness. You need the Sunday letter. Okay, I'll just say this. You will need the Sunday letter, the golden number, a calculator, and Advil. Okay, you will need Advil. Because the golden number, I'll just skip to that. The golden number indicates the date of a full moon according to a 19-year lunar calendar. Because if your birthday is today and it's a full moon today, it'll be 19 years before you have a full moon on your birthday again. That's the lunar cycle. So all of the dates have to be divided by 19, and whatever the remainder is has to be added to the... It's okay. And so I said, a fuller explanation of this calculation is attainable, almost impossible for your rector to understand and explain. I tried. I spent an hour and a half trying to figure this out, and I cannot get it. I don't get it. I just look on the internet. But lectionary questions continue. You'd think it'd be easy, but it's not that easy. lectionary traditions are inherited from the synagogue worship, in which there were two readings, one from the law, systemically regulated, and one according to whatever the person wanted to read about today. So Jesus gets up in the synagogue and reads the passage from Isaiah, saying, "This day these prophecies are fulfilled in your ears," closes the book. Okay, that was the passage he wanted to read for that day. But that sort of tradition, early Christians continued the custom, adding New Testament readings, of course. So you find something similar in what we do. But efforts to regularize the reading of the schedule became possible only after, once again, 313, when the church finally had the freedom to talk with one another and to organize. First record of a lectionary system appears, though, in the 7th century from monks at St. Peter's in Rome, and our lectionary roughly follows a similar pattern from that ancient first found schedule. It's not a 3-year schedule, it's a 1-year schedule for our readings. And if you notice, this is from the 7th century, and if you opened your prayer book and looked through that lectionary, those pages, you'd see that from Septuagesima to Palm Sunday, there's some Genesis to Judges. From Holy Week, you'll definitely have some portions of Isaiah and Lamentations and others. This is roughly now. Easter to Pentecost, epistles, general epistles, Acts and Revelation, Pentecost to Advent, some Old Testament books and the Apocrypha, Advent to Epiphany, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Epiphany to Septuagesima, Ezekiel, Minor Prophets, and Job. Gospels, Pauline epistles, and Psalms are read throughout the year. But not that you remember that, but my point is our lectionary at least has the skeleton of the original lectionary that was found in the 7th century. We still follow that same sort of 1-year cycle. Now, that's been corrected over the years. Revisions of the lectionary have been done throughout the centuries to eliminate repetition of particular scriptures, not always entirely repaired. But every once in a while, you'll find that you're reading next week the same thing you read last week because it fell on a feast day. But it also, this week, comes according to the schedule. Every once in a while, you'll have a repetition. Throughout the centuries, they've been trying to eliminate the repetition of things. But some passages are skipped or selections are read for good and bad reasons. Good reason, maybe, to eliminate long genealogies. Sometimes supply inventories from the book of Numbers, you know what I mean? You don't sit down to do your morning prayer and read a list of supplies that they had. Sometimes gruesome and graphic passages are removed or skipped over. This is why I say rated R. There are some elements of the Bible that they have yet to make a movie so gruesome as to include something like that in it. So there's certain passages that we spare your... We say, cover your eyes, children. This passage from the Old Testament is pretty rough. Every once in a while, though, in more modern lectionaries, they avoid controversial passages. And so every time I look at my lectionary, even the one we have in your 1928 Book of Common Prayer, this is actually the 1945 lectionary. And by then, some people already wanted to skip over some passages that, you know, had a moral proclamation about something. Oh, let's skip that. Just read the whole thing. That's what I say. Every once in a while, you're skipping a genealogy or a inventory list or something like that. But sometimes you're skipping the portion where St. Paul says something about a particular sin that they didn't want to hear anything bad about anymore. Just read the whole thing. That's what I say. So here's another question. Why is it the way it is? Because the next part of that question, somebody asked, does our lectionary line up with the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox? It's hard to really answer that question because they don't have a morning prayer, evening prayer schedule like the Anglicans do. But in terms of our lectionaries for Sunday readings, many of those are very ancient choices for particular sacred days. And we do sometimes line up, but not as a rule. Also, after Vatican II, the Roman Church began using a 3-year cycle, making it almost impossible for us to have the same reading on the same day. You can say that the 3-year cycle is better or worse, but nevertheless, the East continues using a one-year cycle as we do. It's not an easy way to answer that question. In other words, there's a lot of moving parts, but we're on the last little last question. Any questions about what we've hit so far? Lectionary, Roman numeral pages, calculating Easter, tables of precedence, fast, feasts, all that. Got it? We're on the last one now. Yeehaw. Question was about private confession. Why isn't there a form for confession in the Book of Common Prayer where there's a form for all the other sacraments? And that's just flat out an excellent question. It's not impossible to answer, however. In the 1662 English prayer book, does include a form for private confession under the section Visitation of the Sick. The 1789, 1892, and 1928 American Books of Common Prayer do not have the words, but retain the rubrics for a private confession. And the logic behind that, I think you could say, is pretty obvious. That is, since a form for absolution is already present in the offices, it's already present in Holy Communion, and it's already present in the Visitation of the Sick, it was believed that the confession itself could be somewhat informal. In other words, if you read the rubric in the Book of Common Prayer 1928, I don't know if I can find it, lickety-split, let me try. Holy Baptism, Office of Instruction, Confirmation, Visitation of the Sick. You're going to turn in your prayer books to page 313, I believe. That number's coming up a lot. Shall the sick person be moved to make a special confession of his sins if he feel his conscience troubled with any matter, after which confession, on evidence of his repentance, the minister shall assure him of God's mercy and forgiveness. That's a rubric for private confession. But in the 1662, you'll find this rubric first, very similar. Here shall the sick person be moved to make his special confession of his sins if he feel his conscience troubled with any weighty matter, after which confession the priest shall absolve him if he humbly and heartily desire it after this sort. These are the words. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath left power to his church to absolve all sinners who truly repent and believe in him, of his great mercy forgive thee thine offenses, and by his authority committed to me, I absolve thee from all thy sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Why isn't there a form for private confession in all books of common prayer? Why only in the 1662? Good question. I think Bishop White in the 18th century felt that personal private confession was not the way that the early church did confession. The early church did confession generally in front of everyone. However, what they meant in front of everyone was people would get up individually and confess out loud in front of everyone their sins. So it's a bit of a head scratcher. Pastorally speaking, private confession is allowed and encouraged in the Anglican Church. That general confession where you get up and empty your soul in front of everyone verbally was done away with early in the church because they found pastorally it was a bad idea. That's when private confession first came about. But why doesn't it exist in the 1928 Book of Common Prayer? That's a great question. I wish it was there. It's not outside of the Anglican tradition. It's just not in our prayer book. The rubrics are there. There's plenty of places where you could find the words of absolution. But if you look for a liturgy of confession, you'll find it in the books that clergy also use. There's one called the Priest Manual. And the liturgy is not that, it's not magical or anything. It says, you know, Father, forgive me for I have sinned. And then you say, it has been such and such a time since my last confession, since which time I have committed these sins. Then you explain your sins. And then you say, for all these things and for those that I cannot now remember, I am truly repentant. I ask for absolution and for advice. And then the priest, who's listening closely, is discerning whether this is a forced repentance. And in the Anglican Church, it's almost never a forced confession because no one's forced to go to confession. But a Roman priest might be listening for a forced confession. You know, my mom made me do this, and I'm not really repentant at all. Ooh, that's not good. So, but most likely he'll be listening for things like, or I'll be listening for things like the difference between a besetting sin and a sin of surprise, or, you know, guy cuts me off and I shouted something at him I never should have shouted. Okay, well, that's one thing. But I am caught. I am trapped in a sin that I cannot escape from. I don't know what to do. I've tried everything. I need your help and advice. Now, that's a different thing. The absolution is still present because I'm hearing compunction. I'm hearing desire for repentance, but you have no idea what to do next. Well, guess what? Whatever your special sin is, it's probably been faced by millions of people in the past, and millions of confessions have been made, and millions of pieces of advice have been given. You haven't just received advice yet. So there's a good chance that your priest has some good things to say to you about a particular sin. So that's the nature of it. And most clergy know how to do it. Do you have to follow a form? Not really. The absolution's right there. Form of confession, you can follow whatever form you want. That's another reason why it's not really in the Book of Common Prayer. If you've come for confession in the Anglican Church, we know you're repentant. Because why would you come if you weren't? And we're out of time, but Jeff, we got one more.
Not so much a question.
Okay.
So the advice would be go say 10 Hail Marys and Our Fathers.
Typically not. You're speaking of a penance. A penance sometimes is a sign, but you should not misunderstand a penance. If you've stolen $100 and you confess it, my first penance for you will be return the $100. That's your penance, you know. You don't say, I forgive you, and you don't have to return it. No, a wrong has been done, and there's a person waiting for it to be righted. So my ears are listening for, is there a person out there somewhere who's waiting for this wrong to be righted? And the penance will have something to do with that. If it's a personal sin and it only has to do with you, I would say, well, why don't you work on memorizing the 51st Psalm? Or you know, write it out once or something like that. The idea is not that after I have written out the 51st Psalm, now I'm forgiven. That's not the idea. The idea is you've asked for advice and help, and the 51st Psalm is the preeminent psalm of repentance. Get that one into you. That's kind of what a penance is really about. But a lot of those manuals that had like assignments, you know, this sin is 10 Hail Marys and 5, it was because the clergy were incompetent that they developed books like that. Because a clergyman had no idea what to do or what to say. So they had to develop these manuals in case your clergyman was an idiot. And someone says, I've done such and such a wrong. He says, 10 Our Fathers and, let's see, how bad was it? 50 Hail Marys. I don't know, you know. Anyway, that's what I'm saying. Penance was not originally, you know, like that. We got to stop. We got nothing to do. Thank you all. Okay. Thank you.